Well, good morning. Thank you, Kairos, for not just this morning, but for faithfully leading us into the presence of God and helping us to focus on the worthiness of God of worship. So thank you. And thank you, Rob and Debbie, for the invitation to be here once again. And it's just been a joy. And a joy to be with you all. And I'm grateful for the ministry of JK and just for the ministry of all of you to me, to us. When I got up here, I was so tired. And I don't know about you, but I end up having all these things I want to get done before I get here. And so I just work nonstop to try to get those things done and usually don't get them all done anyways. But I got up here, I was just exhausted, and I feel like it's been a good week of renewal. I might still be tired, but at least I'm not exhausted. And so just thank you for your ministry to me and to us. And thank you for your prayers for Vonda and especially for her dad. And it's been kind of an up and down, but it seems like kind of through the crisis stage at least, and things have kind of leveled out to where good decisions can be made, things can be seen clearly. And so I feel really good about that. We have been through quite a journey this week in terms of going through Matthew. And there's no way that we've done it justice in any kind of means, but I feel like it has been good to just kind of dive into Matthew as much as we've been able to and to kind of take this approach at looking at the five major teaching blocks or discourses of Jesus. And so today we'll deal with discourse number five. And I don't know if J.K. knew what he was doing or not. I assume that he did, but he didn't really admit it. But man, he set me up last night. And so, you know, he preached from Revelation last night and the good news that Jesus is returning. Well, do you know what discourse number five is about? It's about Jesus returning. Well, it is about Jesus returning, but it's also about what to do in the meantime. It's about how to be ready. And J.K. talked about, you know, if we had any kind of tidying up that needs to be done. Well, you could say that this fifth discourse is all about that. That it starts out Jesus announcing that in chapter 24 that he is going to return. And what we're going to look at is the second part of that discourse. And so go with me to chapter 24 of Matthew. And he's emphasized that he's coming. And then at verse 36 of chapter 24, he emphasizes that no one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And then go ahead and skim through with me and go ahead all the way down to, let's go down to verse 13 and of chapter 25. So 25:13. Jesus says there, therefore keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. So from 24:36 all the way down through 25:13, Jesus is emphasizing that no one knows the day, no one knows the hour. And then he tells three parables to be prepared, to keep watch. He says it's going to be like the days of Noah, where the flood came suddenly. Noah was busy preparing, but nobody else was. Nobody believed it was coming. And all of a sudden the flood came, and unless you were with Noah, you perished in the flood. And then he tells kind of the, why I kind of stumbled over, is it two parables or three? It's kind of a half parable maybe, that it's like a thief in the night, that nobody knows when the thief is coming. If you knew when the thief was coming, or as J.K. put it, if you knew when your company was coming, thief and company, maybe something there, but no one knows when your company's coming, no one knows when the thief is coming. I don't know what he was saying about his in-laws, but you know you got to be prepared if you know when they're coming, but you don't know. And so always be prepared. And then he tells a full parable that is directed to those who have people under them. He says it's like a master who's going away, leaves a servant in charge of the other servants. And somewhere along the way, the servant that's left in charge begins to think that the master's not coming back. And so the servant in charge begins to act like they're entitled to everything of the master's. Like it's theirs. And they start abusing that authority. And so he warns those servants who have servants under them to beware of abusing their authority and acting as if they're kind of the master. That they've forgotten that, no, they're in servitude to the one who's away, who's returning. And we could probably spend a whole sermon on that, but we're not going to. But it is just kind of a reminder to those of us who are in positions of leadership that our leadership positions are really positions of servanthood. And that we've been entrusted with the care, the charge of other servants who are under us. And there is no room, no space whatsoever for us to begin to act like we're the master. That we're always just servants over servants. And responsible to the master for how we exercise our authority over the servants that have been entrusted to our care, entrusted to our leadership. So he tells us we better be ready. Then he has a parable about the 10 virgins and how they're waiting for the bridegroom and how 5 of them have oil, 5 of them run out of oil. They all fall asleep because the bridegroom is so long in coming. And they all wake up, but only 5 of them wake up prepared. And the other 5 wake up unprepared. And so they have to go off to find oil, and it's too late by then. And so basically, that's a word to everybody. And so the first parable was to those who are in leadership, who have servants under them. And then the second parable is to everybody, that everybody individually needs to be prepared, needs to be ready for Christ's return. That you can't depend upon somebody else, that it's each individual's personal responsibility to be prepared for the coming of Jesus. And we could press the parable further. Sometimes people will say the oil represents prayer. Sometimes it represents the Holy Spirit. I don't know what it represents. But I think the thing is, the way Jesus ends it, therefore keep watch. Therefore be prepared. And every single one of us has to be prepared. You can't rely upon someone else's preparation. It's on each of us. And then those of us who are in leadership position, we also need to be able to give an account of how we have exercised. Parables that we're going to focus on are the next 2. And they start at 25:14. And we're going to try to focus on both of these parables. I think we can do it. And so let me start at 25:14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's joy. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's joy. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man,
harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the way that you have been with us this week, the way that you have been faithful to minister to us. And we pray that as we come before your word once again, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would open our ears to hear you, our hearts to receive you, our minds to be obedient to you. We pray that you would have your way and that you would indeed change us for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So I want us to look at these parables. And again, just a reminder that what a parable does is a parable illustrates what God's kingdom is like. But not only does it illustrate what God's kingdom is like, it exposes us. It exposes our relationship to the king. It exposes our relationship to God's rule. And the whole purpose of exposing us is not to just say, too bad for you, you're a sheep, or too bad for you, I should say, you're a goat. It's not just to expose us, it's to evoke a response. And typically it's a response of repentance. We need to change something about how we're living, something about how we're related to God. So when we look at this first one of the parable of the talents, I'm sure you've heard a ton of sermons on it. And you know that not everybody received the same amount. That the one person received, what, 5, and then 2, and then 1. And everyone received talents according to their ability. But what I'm not sure that we always recognize is the value of a single talent. You know, sometimes when I just read through this, and I read through it quickly, I think 5, 3, 1, like, God, that's not fair. Like, why only give one person 1? But do you know how much a talent was roughly worth? About 20 years' wages. So even the person that just got 1 talent, that's pretty significant, 20 years' worth of wages, no matter what your pay level is. And so just realize that God has given everyone something significant. And some have gotten more, and that's just how it is. And we kind of got to be okay with that. But the real question is, what are we doing with what God has given us? And see, the first two, they took what God had given them, and they invested it. They knew it wasn't theirs. They knew it didn't belong to them, but they had been entrusted with it, and so took it with, and they knew what the desire of the king was, and they invested what had been entrusted to them. And they invested it well. And so when the king returns, they present everything to the king. And did you hear what the king said? The king said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Because you've been trustworthy with a few things, you're going to be entrusted with more and more and more things." And then the king invited them to come and enter into his joy. The one who had been given one talent, what did he do with his? He buried it. Okay, why did he bury it? Yeah, he says, "I buried it because I knew that you're a hard man. That you're a hard king and you reap what you don't sow. You harvest what you don't sow." And so, was he right? I mean, sort of. But he really didn't have a very healthy view of the king. Because the king actually wanted to honor him. And gave him opportunity to be honored. And yet, because of his attitude against the king, because of his understanding of the king being such a harsh ruler, he didn't invest and he just simply buried it. And he still had to give an account. And so it's almost like to the one who believed the king was hard, the king was hard. But to the one who showed honor to the king honored them. I don't know everything to do with that, but it makes me kind of stop and ask the question, you know, what's my view of God? Do I see God as someone who is gracious and someone who trusts things to me and someone who gives me things to invest for God's sake? And then when I invest those things for God's sake, God delights in honoring me and invites me into his joy so that I can rejoice with him and in him? Or do I see God as someone who is fundamentally opposed to me and fundamentally kind of oppressive and fundamentally kind of going to rip me off for whatever I do? It's so important how we see God. I can't help but think about that conversation between the serpent and the woman with the man right by her side back in the garden in Genesis 3. And the serpent says to the woman something along the lines of, "Did God really say that you can't have any of this?" See, that's a really crafty question. Because what that question is doing, it's not simply getting her to think about what God said. It's getting her to doubt the character of God, the goodness of God. Like, what kind of a God would lead you into a candy store and then tell you you can't have any? I mean, that's kind of what the question is. What kind of a God would do that? And the woman responds, and then the serpent comes back with another statement. God knows that you're not going to die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. And what the serpent has done is the serpent has twisted the mind of the woman and the mind of the man, because he's right there with her and doesn't interrupt or say a word. What the serpent has done is convince them, deceive them, not simply to eat, but deceive them into thinking that God is actually bad. That God is actually cruel. That God is actually an oppressive God that is going to kind of hold them down and keep them from becoming all that they can become. A cruel, oppressive God. And so this third servant The real problem is a bad view of the king. The servant didn't see the king rightly and just saw the king as being cruel and oppressive. And so then the servant just buries the treasure or buries the talent and doesn't invest it. So the question, what's our view of God? When I ask a lot of my Bib 101 classes, Old Testament class, about the Genesis story, I'll kind of go for a little bit, and then I'll ask what God said to the man back in the garden. And you'd be amazed at how many of them, their first thing that they say is, God said you can't have the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do you know what the first thing God said was? You are free to eat from all that's in the garden. Just not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do you see the difference that that makes? When we believe that we have a God who says yes and has created all this for us, and a God who is totally for us, versus a God who is oppressive and cruel and against us and says no and is just waiting to kind of clobber us and to rip us off. This third servant had a bad view of the king. Again, the question, what is our view of God? It is so important that we come to our understanding of who God is from his son Jesus. That as we look to Jesus, we begin to get a clearer and clearer picture as to who God is. And the more clearly we see God, well, the better stewards we're going to be of what God has entrusted to us. Jesus, and in seeing that God loves us and entrusted gifts to us, then that's going to radically change how we use those gifts and how we operate. That love that God has for us will flow through us to others. And the things that he has blessed us with and entrusted to us, we will use those for his glory rather than being reluctant to use them because God's just going to take it anyways. What's our view of God? Maybe one more thing with this. You know, everyone received at least a talent. And again, a talent is something significant. And maybe the second big question is, besides how do you see God, is what are we doing with what God has given to us? Many of you have commented, and I really have appreciated it, that I have a gift for teaching. And I can't take any credit for that, can't boast in that, can't brag about that. I mean, a gift is a gift. A gift is something that's been given to you. And you're not the first to tell me this. And I've been told this a long time. I had one mentor, pastor friend, who recognized it in me, and he just kind of reminded me that, man, teach. Wherever you're at, teach. And if an ant crosses your path, stop and the ant. Teep, do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, use your gift. And he's also saying, it doesn't matter the venue. Use your gift. See, sometimes I can get hung up on venue. Sometimes others can get me hung up on venue. I went through one stage where I knew I had this gift, and I've been exercising this gift, and someone told me, you ought to be a teacher. And in that moment, I was on target, and I said, I am. Because I was teaching Sunday mornings, I was teaching Sunday nights, I was teaching Friday nights, I was teaching at men's breakfast. I mean, my congregation, I mean, you outnumber my congregation, we might be doubled today. Can I count this? So my congregation's not all that big, and the person telling me that I ought to be a teacher was thinking of a whole different venue. And at that point, it's kind of like this light went on that it wasn't about the venue, it was about exercising the gift wherever I'm at. And so I would challenge you to not get hung up on venue. That whatever gift God has given you, whether you can name it, that it's teaching, whatever it might be, that whatever God's gift to you is, whatever venue is open to you, that you use that venue to exercise that gift. Second way I think about this is just investing. Invest. Invest your life, whatever God has given you, breath. I mean, what a gift. Invest your life in things that matter, in things that are significant to God. So one of the things I try to always remind myself to do when I'm doing the funeral for someone who has been under the care of a caregiver. You know, when you're a caregiver, it can seem like life is kind of put on hold while you're caring for this person. And you kind of think that, okay, this is where I'm at, this is what I'm called to do, and I'm kind of putting my life on hold, and then eventually that person may pass, and then it's like you can start living again. Well, what if in God's eyes you were living all along as you were a caregiver? What if in God's eyes that really is life? That you are taking this gift of being able to give care and you are tangibly investing it in someone, and in those unseen hours of giving care, you're doing exactly what God would call you to do. And well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enter into your master's joy. See, don't just think about talents in terms of the big gifts, like, you know, where you're going to be publicly recognized for it. You know, the gifts that God gives us, most of them are going to be exercised in places and ways that only our Father sees. But invest. Give. God is good. And God will honor you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy. This past semester, I had a conversation with a student who was really struggling with the whole notion of Christianity and serving Jesus. And she felt like what she had observed of Christianity were that so many people were just worshiping Jesus because of what they could get. And it's kind of like, and she just had a hard time with that there wasn't really anything to it, except it just became a kind of a means to an end, that I'm going, you know, come worship Jesus and Jesus will bless you with this or give you that or give you that. And that just didn't seem quite right with her. And I had to acknowledge that a lot of times that's how Christianity gets presented. A lot of times that's how we testify. And she was really struggling with it. And fortunately, it was one of those cases where I felt like the Lord kind of gave me the words to say in the moment, because I sure didn't wake up thinking about that question. Worthy. That we don't worship Jesus because of simply what we get from Jesus. We worship Jesus because Jesus is actually worthy of our worship. Amen. That we can't help but live our lives for someone. We can't help but live our lives for something. And really the question is, are we living our lives? Are we investing our lives? Are we giving our lives to something or someone that's actually worthy? And Jesus is the worthy one. Anything else or anyone else that we give our lives to, what we will discover at the end is that they or it was not worth it. But Jesus is worthy. And so your talent that God has blessed you with, or maybe I should say that God's talent that he has entrusted to you, render it back to him, because he indeed is worthy. Not just so that you can get something, but because he's actually worthy. Well, the next parable. So Jesus is saying, in this in-between time, you know, before I'm back, invest your lives for me. And calling us to use our talents to the glory of God, whatever they might be. The next parable is another kind of more towards the end when Jesus comes, kind of this surprise. But it really makes us think. And I got to be honest with you, up until a few years ago, I always read this parable in terms of, you know, Jesus separating out, or the king separating out the sheep and the goats. And, you know, the sheep are those who cared for the least of these and gave them drink, gave them food, visited them in prison or when they were sick, sheltered them. Who were the least of these? I always understood the least of these to be those who were destitute. And so maybe it's a person that's on the street corner. Maybe it's a person that no one sits with at lunch at school. Maybe it's a person that's lonely or in isolation or is a shut-in. Maybe it's a person who's actually in prison. But I always kind of took that pretty literally, that the least of these were those who were destitute. And so that whenever we serve the destitute, that we're actually serving Jesus. You know, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you naked? Well, and as much as you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me. And that Jesus is identifying with the destitute. And there's no doubt that Jesus identifies with the destitute, and there's no doubt that we should be generous towards those who are in need and use the resources that God has blessed us with to lift others up. No question about that. But over the past few years, the more I've kind of thought about this parable and reread the context of it, and I don't think that way anymore. I don't think it's really about ministering to the destitute, and when we minister to the destitute, when we visit the lonely, that we're actually visiting Jesus, that's what it's about. Do you know who the least of these are? You. You're the brothers and sisters of Jesus. It's you. That, remember what Jesus said? That when he sent out the 12 and the instructions that he gave them and how dependent they're going to be upon others. And then at the end, he said, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And whoever receives a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Whoever receives a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. That's what's going on right here. That whoever receives one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine actually receives me. It's like the whole world is going to be held accountable for how they received you, as you lived and ministered in Jesus' name. That's just mind-blowing. But I think that's the best way to read it. I think that's what Jesus is talking about there. Because of the language that he uses, and that he's already used in the Gospel of Matthew, and because of how he sent the 12 out on mission, and how he's going to send out, you know, the 12 again at the end of the Gospel with the Great Commission. And he says, I've given you all authority. Our all authority has been given to me, and I'm sending you out to make disciples and to baptize and to teach. And I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. So that whoever receives us, who are they receiving? Jesus. And of course, the greatest form of reception is to actually begin to imitate. Whoever so receives us that they begin to imitate us, like, wow. And we've talked some about this week, that this week in terms of imitation. And so I think Jesus is saying that as you wait for me, invest your God-given talents for his sake. And then when he comes and you've invested your talents, your God-given talents for his glory, you will hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter your master's joy. And then, person after person will be held accountable for how they received you. Because as they received you, as they listened to you, as they visited you, as they did you right, They were doing Jesus right. And sadly, but truly, as they did you wrong, they were doing Jesus wrong. And Jesus will hold them accountable. You don't have to. So we live in this time of waiting, in this time of anticipating, knowing that the King is good, and knowing that the King is with us, and that we invest ourselves for His glory. Whatever the venue, it doesn't matter. Whatever the talent, use it for His glory. And know that He is with you. Know that He is with us. And He is so with us that others will be held accountable for how they have received us. And those who received us, they'll be welcomed in just as well. You know, I just keep thinking back to the Sermon on the Mount. And you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. The salt's not on the table for its own sake. Salt's on the table for the sake of everything else that's on the table. The light doesn't shine so that we can see the light. The light shines so that we can see everything else in the room. Not for its own sake. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And what does salty living look like? What does light living look like? Looks like that righteousness of the Sermon on the Mount. It looks like realizing that we have these gifts and graces from God, these talents He's entrusted to us, and that we invest them for His name's sake. It looks like that we go trusting that God is going to provide. And it looks like we have this confidence that Jesus really is with us. So that as we are received, Christ is received. And sadly, but truly, as we are rejected, Christ is so with us that Christ is rejected. I'm brought back to ask, seek, and knock. I can't be salt by myself.
Right.
I can't be light by myself. I can't practice this righteousness of the sermon by myself. I don't invest well by myself. I get hung up on too many things. And I sometimes doubt that Jesus is really with me. And then you don't live like He's with you. And you think it's all about me being received instead of Christ being received. We take communion. And in my church, we take communion every week. It's this constant reminder of our need for the grace of Jesus. And it's only as we receive Jesus into our lives that our lives are reconstituted so that we are the salt of the earth, that we are the light of the world. It's only as we receive Jesus into our lives and the grace of all of His good gifts that we're able to actually live rightly and that we're able to exercise the use of our gifts, not for self-glory, but for His glory. And that we're able to go with the confidence that when people open their hearts, their lives to us, that they're opening themselves to Him. And so this morning, we will take communion and we will ask and seek and knock once again that God would give us the good gift of being reconstituted, salt of the earth, light of the world, that God would give us the good gift of His Spirit, empowering us to live and serve in such a way that He is glorified, and that as people receive us, they're actually receiving Him. So I would invite you to stand and invite our band to come, Kairos, and those of you who are serving to come and take your place. And the way that we will do this is that you'll come forward and we'll go ahead and we'll start with the sides first. And so from the side, you'll come up and you'll take a piece of the bread, and it's all gluten-free, so no concerns there. And you'll take a piece of the bread and you'll dip it in the cup and then eat it right there and return to your seat. We'll do the sides first and then we'll go ahead and do the middle sections. And I think the orderly way to do that would be to come up the center and then to file back around to the sides and return to your place. And again, just come and partake and then return to your seats in a prayerful mode. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your goodness to us. We're just humbled. We pray that you would continue to move and work within us, transforming us, for we truly are distinct from the earth and the world, that we are salt of the earth, light of the world. We pray for fresh grace today to live rightly, to do rightly, especially the grace to use gifts that you have bestowed upon us for you. Help us not to be timid. Help us not to have a wrong view of you. Help us to realize that you have blessed us with these gifts so that we might use them for you and for your glory. Help us to realize that you're a God who's looking to honor us. And then we pray that we would know that you are with us. And so we wouldn't hesitate to go. And we'd recognize that when people receive us, it's cause to rejoice, not because we've been received, but you have been received. Thank you for your grace today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he was gathered in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover meal. And Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." And then in like manner, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take and drink. This is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Come and eat and drink."